The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
Well, let's take our Bibles now, if you will, and open them to Mark chapter 7. We've read just a few minutes ago from Matthew, essentially, the same story that we have here, only we're going to take just the first part of it today, and then we'll conclude the rest of it next Sunday morning. So in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Now, if you and I had an original manuscript in front of us of Mark's Gospel, we wouldn't see any breaks in the narrative between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Instead, the Gospel accounts are one long narrative that are uninterrupted by placeholders such as chapters and verses. The Latin Vulgate was the first translation of the Bible to be divided into chapters. In the 12th century, Stephen Langton, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, divided up the scriptures into the chapters that we have, and that really was thoroughly embraced by Bible students and theologians at the time. It just seemed like a tremendously great idea. So for the past 1,000 years, all Bible translations have these same chapters and verses. Now, we may not always agree on the meaning of a text, but essentially we all agree on the format of the text. We're happy with that. We can live with it. A few years ago, I bought a King James Bible and an English Standard Bible, both of which had no verse divisions. And it was remarkable how reading that, removing those verse divisions, made the text flow easily. It just gave you a little bit of a different sense in the reading, to read it more as it was intended. And though this is true, the chapter and verse divisions are popular because they help us in quickly finding the places in Scripture from where we want to read. I can't imagine what it would be like if I were to tell you to turn to a place in the Bible, but I had no verse or I had no chapter to reference it to. How long would it take me to get through a sermon as you found the text that I want to read? So we're as I said, we're happy for that. We get pointed in the right direction by the chapter and verse divisions. But there are some places in the scriptures where the chapter divisions interrupt the natural flow. We might think that a change in chapters always signifies a new setting or a significant change of events, but sometimes they don't. And so what we need to do is just stitch the narratives back together where that chapter division is, so we see the flow of the scriptures a little bit better. Now, in Jesus' ministry, there were only 3 years of his life for us to examine and to evaluate. There's hardly a word in the gospel accounts that we can treat lightly because they are so few and so integral to our understanding of Jesus as God. Now, we can well imagine that anything that pertains to the life of the Savior is of paramount importance, and we should consider every section very carefully. Now, this passage is especially important because it is definitive for understanding the difference between man's religion and God's religion. It's important because it shows us how prone we are to impose our standards of how we worship God and we reach God when God Himself has His own prescribed form of worship. God defines the right way to worship, just as Jesus told the woman at Jacob's well in Samaria. He said to her, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, I encourage you to consider the divine must of what Jesus said. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, if God is a spirit, how are we to know how to worship Him? How has God revealed Himself, and how has He shown us how to worship? Well, you're a good crowd here. Most of you very well understand how this is done, how God did it, and I would expect you to say that God has given us His Word, and in His Word, He tells us how he wants us to approach him, how we are to worship him. The Bible is God's word to humanity, and it is in this book that God reveals himself. God gave us a perfect book, and it tells us what he is like. The book talks about his character of righteousness, his holiness, and his perfection. The truth of God's holy word is revealed, and it shows us the right way to approach him. When Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17:17, he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." In other words, he said, "Make them holy through the truth of your word." Another way of saying this is, "Father, purify them through your truth. Your word is the truth." And I believe that shows that when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he told her if she wanted to worship God, she had to do it according to the instructions in God's holy word. This is the way God speaks to us. He speaks through his word. And if we are to affirm the truthfulness of the Savior, we must have as high regard for the word of God as Jesus did. Well, this is the reason that we preach from the Bible. The word of God purifies us from our sins. The word is integral to our regeneration. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:22-23, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." You may remember that when Jesus and Satan had a Bible quoting contest in Matthew 4, that Jesus quoted from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. And he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So do you see how important God's word is? You are born again and you live by the word of God. All truth is God's truth. All truth originates with God. And you need to keep that thought in your mind as we approach this subject in these next few minutes. Our problem is that we too easily pervert God's truth. We twist the truth and we mangle the truth. And when we do it to our own peril. Well, this is a problem. This is the problem in the passage. What did God say? What does God say? And what does man say? Which is the truth? And let me remind you again that Jesus is the truth. He is the living word. And this is what John says in John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in the 14th verse, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, in the first two verses of Mark 7, there is a challenge against Jesus and against truth. And the intent is to exalt man's traditions above the truth of God's word. This is a story about perversion of worship. And in the end, by the time that we get all the way through to verse 23, it's the difference between real worship and ritual worship and inward faith versus outward form. Let's look at Mark 7 and read verses 1 through 5. "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" What I've said previously is introduction to the subject today, but we do need to back up a little bit into chapter 6 and get an introduction to the introduction. I said we need to stitch these two chapters back together again. Most of you have been with us through our studies reaching back to December of 2022. This is a verse-by-verse study, and if you've followed the teaching, you know that these scriptures have many interconnections. Thinking back on what I said about chapter divisions, you can see that chapter 7 begins with the word then, and so that connects us to the events in chapter 6. So we need to go back there to connect our thoughts. Chapter 7 is a new event, but chapter 6 bears on the reason for the events of chapter 7. So then tells us that there is not a lengthy period between the end of chapter 6 and what happens in chapter 7. But rather chapter 7 follows closely upon the healing campaign that we studied in the 6th chapter last week. So this serves as a good introduction to the 7th chapter because it gives us more of the background for the confrontation between Jesus and these Pharisees in the beginning of chapter 7. So we're going to start back at Mark chapter 6 and verse 53, where it says, "And when they had passed over," that is, across the Sea of Galilee, "they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into the villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole." Matthew's gospel adds a little more to the narrative before this part of the story. The disciples saw Jesus walk on water, and all of them said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, remember, the disciples had rowed through the night, and by God's providence, they reached Gennesaret, which is a rich, fertile plain on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. There aren't any large towns in that area, and so it's a farming area, but as soon as it was known that Jesus was in the area, sick people started streaming in from everywhere. Now, he was always busy healing the sick in Galilee, and so we expect nothing different when he landed in Gennesaret. When people heard that he was available to him, they started to come. Now, we notice the method of Jesus' healing. In verse 56, it says the people came, and they didn't ask Jesus to speak hocus pocus over them. They didn't ask him to touch them or slap their foreheads and say, "Sickness be gone." Now, what they wanted was to touch him. They wanted to touch the hem of his garment. Remember, we made that little play on words last week, the hem versus the hem, H-I-M versus H-E-M. What they wanted to do was touch the hem of his garment. They believed that there was virtue in him. If they could just only touch him, then they would be healed. Now, as I mentioned last week, no doubt they had heard the story that in Mark chapter 5 about the woman who came up behind him secretly and touched the hem of his garment, and immediately her sickness was healed. That kind of news would just spread throughout the community as quickly as lightning going in every place. Every day, Jesus' compassion was there for the people to see. He wasn't reluctant. He healed them from their diseases. And in those days of primitive medicine, that was an incalculable blessing. But he did something else for them as well. He satisfied their other physical need of food. He fed the people. So we move into chapter 7, and Jesus is now at the height of his popularity in Galilee, and the religious leaders could do nothing with him. Each time that they challenged him with the scriptures, he silenced them, he made fools of them. They had no answers, but neither did he convert them. They concluded long ago that he was not the Son of God, but he was working under the power of Satan. The only thing that they had on their minds was, how can we get rid of Jesus? Now, this place in Scripture is important because Jesus' popularity is as high as it will go. And at the pinnacle of his popularity, he said something that shook the foundations of their religion, and it shocked his own disciples as well. From here, it's mostly downhill, and he'll spend less and less time with the people and more time teaching his disciples. From here, there is about one more year before Jesus goes to the cross. There is one more Passover left in Jesus' ministry. 1 year, and then he will go to Jerusalem at the next Passover, and the Jews will see to it that the Romans crucify him. Now, returning to our story, I want you to notice first today the officials from Jerusalem. Verse number 1, then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. Here is a new confrontation. Jesus was teaching in Galilee, and the scribes and Pharisees there could not shut him down. As much as they tried, there was nothing they could do with Jesus. Some surmise that the leaders in Galilee asked the more prominent leaders in Jerusalem to send a delegation because they were unable to stem the tide of Jesus' popularity. They couldn't successfully argue with him. So what do you do? Well, their thing to do was to call in the experts. They called out the big guns, the Terminators from Jerusalem, because they were the very best at defending the Jewish traditions. And everyone thought that those people down in Jerusalem, they're the most learned men. They come from the temple, and they come from the synagogues that are near to the temple, while the people in Galilee had the leaders that were from the synagogues far away from the temple worship. So they highly respected these men from Jerusalem because they were from the holy city of God. So the scribes and Pharisees, they have confidence in those leaders. The people had confidence in them. So they obeyed whatever these men said because they supposedly stood for their religion from old time. They were the experts in the honored traditions, and it was in their traditions that they placed their faith. Now, I hope you see this is really going to be a problem when they come to speak to Jesus. He is truth personified. He is God. He is the manifestation of God on earth. And there will be a significant conflict here between what man says and what God says. Now, if you'll notice, secondly, the objection of the delegation. Verse number 2, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? There are some commentators who notice the subtlety of this question. They approach Jesus with what seems to be a very simple, honest question. They saw that Jesus and the disciples did not practice the accepted Jewish custom of washing their hands before they ate. Pretending only to be curious, they simply ask, why do you do it this way? Why don't you keep the tradition? Now, they didn't start out with a strong accusation. It appears their interest is to enter into a discussion with Jesus where they would reach a compromise that both Jesus and the Pharisees could live with. Now, there's only one position, though, that will work with the Pharisees. Jesus and his disciples must yield to the traditions. At some point, they must accept the delegation's determination because to do anything less undermines their authority. And if they concede any authority, that would mean that Jesus is equal in authority to them. that would compromise the traditions and made what they said of lesser importance than they were, and then the people would be confused about what we should do and who should we listen to. We have two authorities that say different things. Now, this is the simple conclusion of the matter as far as they're concerned. They outrank Jesus. And so if they're going to reach a way to solve this, Jesus will have to give in to the traditions. I'd like what Joseph Parker comments on this section. Joseph Parker was a preacher in England who was contemporary with Spurgeon. And he comments on this same story that we read in Matthew. And so in his sermon in Matthew, here's just a small part of what he says. This is what Jesus Christ has to say to all opposing parties. He does not come as one of many saying, let us see where the exact point of rest is, as between us, controversialists as we are, each entitled to an equal hearing with each other. He holds no parley. He has no rivals. He makes no compromises. Never does he approach any opponent in the spirit of reconciliation. Everything must go before the spirituality and the splendor of his kingdom. Parker goes on to quote the thoughts of the Pharisees. Thy disciples are guilty of what appears to us to be a violent encroachment upon old usages. Let us talk the matter over. And then Parker says, Jesus Christ never talked matters over upon equal terms. Remember this in considering the sovereignty and the completeness of the claim which he laid to the attention and the confidence of the world. Now, folks, that is a very important statement considering the religious pluralism of today's society. The idea is that all religions stand on equal terms. All are equal ways. All paths to God are legitimate paths. Since all ways are equal ways, then there should be an interfaith dialogue between Christians and Muslims and Buddhists and any others to see if we can get together and help each other and respect each other on our own respective paths. The only problem is, all ways are not equal ways. And Jesus does not stand as an equal among equals. Jesus is God, and he alone has authority. He alone is sovereign and supreme, and he would not compromise with the Pharisees in his day. And as he did not compromise with them in his day, he will not allow us to compromise anything that he says in Scripture with anyone. God's word is the final authority, and Jesus is the living word, which makes him the final authority. Oh, but we see it all over our country, don't we? We hear it all the time. This church is doing this, they've accepted this, and they got this practice now. And you go back to the Bible and say, well, what about what the Bible says about that? What about what the Bible says about women's roles in the church and things like that? What does the Bible say about male and female that we just read in the book of Genesis? What does the Bible say? Well, it doesn't matter what the Bible says. We got another way to do things. And we'll do it that way. And Jesus Christ would say to all that, no, you will not. You will come my way or you don't come. You come my way or there is no way. Doesn't matter what tradition says, even Christian tradition. If those traditions transgress, supersede, counter, or are additions to the written word of God, they are useless and they are blasphemous. Truth trumps tradition. And the truth, the way they pose the question here in this verse, is very telling with the scribes and Pharisees thought about what is authoritative. They did not ask, why do your disciples transgress the commandments of God? They asked, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? That's the objection. And they have one tradition that they point to as an example. Now, they had literally hundreds of these they could have used, but they started this with this one. The disciples did not wash their hands before they ate. What is the significance of this question? And what is the tradition of the elders? Who are the elders? Well, the elders, doesn't just mean old men. It means those who are stood in a long line of law experts and were keepers of traditions dating all the way back to Moses. So let's talk about that for just a moment. Thirdly is the opinions of the elders. You know, one of the things I love about living in this country and about the century that we live in and just the difference that it is now between what's happened in years and centuries before us. The one thing that I really, really like is cleanliness and sanitation. I like that. I've not been to a lot of third world countries, and I know it's an outdated term, developing countries, I think is what you're supposed to say. I've not been to a lot of those, but I've been to many Western nations other than ours, and I didn't particularly like some of them because they weren't clean enough for me. Now, most of you probably grew up the same way that I did in a household like mine. My parents told us to wash our hands before we ate. I mean, that they always said that. And my wife and I, when we go to visit our grandkids, that whole busload of them in Kentucky, when we go to visit them, we always comment with them as we watch them go around, you know, during the day. We say the same thing. You know, wash your hands before you eat. But it really doesn't matter too much if they did, because the smaller ones don't care if they eat off the floor. I mean, they obey the 5-second rule. And if it happens to be a piece of candy, 5 days is okay. So washing your hands doesn't matter to them. But this is the problem. Washing your hands before you eat. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees objected to the negligence of the Pharisees washing their hands. Now, in these days, we've come through COVID and all that, washing hands is something that's demanded. I mean, we all just live with that, washing our hands. But the reasons that the Pharisees did it were not the same as ours. They didn't object because of germs, because there was nobody who knew anything about germs for 1,600 more years. They're not objecting because of germs. Their objection was their rituals. Washing their hands was not a sanitation issue. It was a sanctification issue. In other words, to be holy and undefiled, to be unpolluted before you ate, to be right with God before you ate, you must follow the ritual. You must wash off the pollution of sin from your hands by following the ritual. Now, the Pharisees were very careful about this. They were concerned about religious pollution. They wanted to wash, lest they defile themselves with something that they touched. What if they touched something that a Gentile touched? Well, they've got to wash that pollution off. And then they wanted to wash because they believed, this is really strange, but they believed there was a demon called Shipta that sat on the hands at night, and you needed to wash your hands before you ate to make sure you did not have any of that demon's pollution on you. And it wasn't just a matter of dipping your hands down in a sink like we have and taking some soap and rubbing it for, I don't remember now how many seconds we were supposed to do that, but rubbing your hands to make sure that they're clean. That's not what they did. You had to follow the precise directions for doing this. And that was to hold the hands up, let the water run down your fingers and off of your wrist. And if you didn't do it that way, then you still had the pollution on you. You're still defiled. You must do it the right way. Some of the Jews thought it was necessary to wash more than once. And so before each course, they would go through the ritual again of washing their hands. Now here then is the issue. It's the failure of the disciples to keep the rituals. And this is just one of thousands of rules that they made. We wonder then, how did they ever come to such conclusions? Is this information that you find in the Bible? Well, to be fair about it, it starts with the Bible. It started with ceremonies in the Old Testament that were intended to be symbols of heavenly things. The Bible does talk about ceremonial washings, but by the time of Jesus, they lost the true meaning of these washings. The Bible never said that everybody must wash their hands, and it doesn't say that it's necessary before every meal. The elders added this by their own opinions and interpretations. Now remember, we're not confusing things here about sanitation. I said this is a sanctification issue. This is a way to be right with God, to be cleansed. Now, what was minimal and true became maximized and untrue. They spoke what the Scriptures did not speak, and they made sins of actions that the Scriptures did not say were sinful. What God did not intend to use as a means to justify them became the means of their justification. What He never intended to be a way of salvation became their way of salvation. What was never intended as a way to be right with God became the whole system of righteousness. So how did it start? How did things get so perverted? Well, to find the answer to this, you have to go back to the Babylonian captivity in the Old Testament. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple shocked the Jews. They knew that God was highly displeased because they didn't listen to the warnings of the prophets. If God were to save their nation, they must return to true worship. God allowed the captivity because the Jews became idolaters. They were very much like the Gentile nations around them. So at the end of the captivity, there was a sincere attempt to return to God's commandments. You can read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah, how they purged the priesthood, and there was a strong emphasis on returning to the reverence of God's word, listening to what God said and obeying the words of the prophets. Some of you may wonder about things like, why do we stand up in church as we read the Scriptures? I don't think this is binding, but we find the source of that in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers. This is part of the purging process. And stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. That's the ones who caused the temple to be destroyed. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God. See that? They stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. There was genuine repentance in the time of Nehemiah. There was confession of sin. There was respect for God's word. The people stood for hours as Ezra read the word of God publicly. The system started there. It's still right at that point. It is honest and sincere worship of God. But over the years, the priesthood and the scribes began to build a hedge around the Word of God. They were concerned that people would do every command. And so they must preserve the commands. And to do that, they built a hedge around the Word of God by making new laws that would help them keep from sliding the original law. The scribes became the protectors of these new laws and interpreters of it. At first, they were just oral traditions. They remembered them, and they passed them down from generation to generation. They repeated them and repeated them. They kept on repeating them to their children, to each generation. And so they repeated them often to ingrain them in the people's minds. Eventually, there were so many additions to the Scripture that they had to write them down. And when they wrote them down, these were oral traditions to that point, but then when they wrote down the oral traditions, it was known as the Mishnah. Mishnah simply means repetition. After that, they thought it was necessary to have a commentary on the oral traditions, and so they wrote the commentary, and that was the Gemara. Then they decided they needed to put the Gemara and the Mishnah together, and that became the Talmud. Now, the Mishnah, the Gemara, and the Talmud all come after the time of Jesus, but the seeds of it were growing about 200 years before Jesus came. This is the time period when the sect of the Pharisees arose, and by the time of Jesus, the oral traditions were more important than the Word of God. The enforcers of these traditions were the scribes and priests and Pharisees. They had the authority to administer their traditions passed down to them from their ancestors. And thus, you have a delegation from Jerusalem that came with a hammer of tradition to level it on the head of Jesus. They were there to beat him in submission to their authority. Now, you remember that earlier they tried to do this with the Sabbath. They thought that Jesus broke the command of the Sabbath. But all that he did was violate their tradition, that set of laws that they put around, the hedge that they put around the commands of the Bible, that's the part that he violated, not the actual violation of the Sabbath. But here, this is worse. This is the violation of washing hands, and it's not a violation of commandments, but the violation of traditions of the elders. And this is even more serious, but in a different way. So what the disciples did was violate the direct order, the direct tradition of not washing hands. That is more serious than breaking God's command of the Sabbath. Now, the disciples, as I said, they have transgressed all capital letters. The elders. These are quotes from their rabbis. The words of the elders are weightier than the words of the prophets. They said some of the words of the law and the prophets are weighty, others are not weighty. All the words of tradition are weighty words. Now you go back to our text. The scribes and the Pharisees ask in verse 5, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashing hands? And their question then really becomes a matter of authority. What is more authoritative, the words of the elders, that is the words of man, or the words of God? I want you to listen to how they change faith in God as the way of salvation into faith in their traditions. They said, whosoever hath his abode in the land of Israel and eateth his common food with washed hands and speaks the holy language and recites the phylacteries morning and evening, he may rest assured that he shall obtain eternal life. Do you recognize the difference between what they said and what Jesus said? Their righteousness was in the work they did. It was in their ability to keep the oral tradition of the elders. These are weightier than the words of God. Listen to this profound twisting of authority. They truly believe this. They truly believe that God studied the words of the elders at night so he could keep up with all they said. And tradition had replaced truth, and it makes you wonder, is this the method that God uses to keep up with all the changes in Catholicism? They say their traditions are of equal authority to the Word of God, and where they can't find their traditions in the Scripture, the traditions supersede the Word of God. How does God keep up with all the changes that the Pope makes? Maybe he stays up at night to study, to see all they have to say and put a stamp of approval on it. You see, this question poses a different standard of righteousness than that of God. Jesus defined righteousness as obedience to God's commands. Now, before you go crazy and you think that I'm preaching a works salvation, works righteousness, just hold on for a minute and listen. Perfect obedience to God's commandments obtains the righteousness of God. We are unable to keep God's law perfectly, and this is the reason we need Jesus. He kept God's law perfectly, and he transfers his obedience to us when we put our faith in him. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees have not only fallen short of keeping God's commandments, but they also propose righteousness by their own standard, which is a different standard than the righteousness of God. And this helps you to better understand why Jesus said to the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." Their standard is too low. So they must follow God's standard or never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says you must have a better system of righteousness than this. If the way of salvation is dependent on things that you do and on the traditions of some church, then you have the wrong righteousness. It's not good enough. Now then, here's a head-to-head confrontation between tradition and truth. Jesus is the truth. And when anyone comes to him and doubts his authority, then you know that they don't have the righteousness of God. Well, I need to close with that for today. I would prefer that we're able to keep all of this together, and I would preach to you until 1:30, 2 o'clock this afternoon. But I know that you'd be way past your time of listening, which some of you already are. I understand that. So what we're going to do is we're going to stop here. We'll continue next week, and we'll use a little bit of Mishnah on you. And then I'll need to repeat some of this to get us back on track. So let's just conclude with this. What is the most important lesson we can learn from the message today? Well, it comes down to this. Salvation is not a matter of the works you do for God. Someone asked not long ago, what is the most often misunderstanding of people that you talk with concerning the gospel? And my answer is basically what I've just talked about today. I keep hearing people say, I'm trying to live a good life. I want to be better. I'm doing the best that I can. I'm trying to, or I am working for God. And they don't understand that salvation is not what you do for God. Salvation is what God did for you. Many, many traditions that churches hold are not commands from God, and they're not a part of God's Word. You can keep all those perfectly. Do your very best to keep them all perfectly, and they won't make you one inch closer to God. In fact, they will condemn you. They will impede your progress. They will stop you from reaching God, because that is a gross perversion of God's way of salvation. Salvation is only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And if you're ready to come God's way, He grants access. If you come any other way, He denies access. So which is it? Your way or God's way? Will you try the human way or the godly way? Jesus will not sit down with you and have a discussion about this. He'll never say, oh yes, I see what you mean. I understand. I'll meet you halfway. You do some, and I'll do some, and then you just worship God the way you want to. Just worship God. That's the most important thing. No, 1,000 times no. He compromises with no one. It's His way or the highway. And the highway is the broad road to destruction. His way is salvation by grace through faith in Him. He's the authority. And so if you want a relationship with God, you want to worship God, you must come His way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to be saved, you have to be on the same path that Jesus walks. And that's the only path to the Father and eternal life. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of God's holy law for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, the precious Word of God that shows us the way of eternal life. We're thankful that we learn who You are, Your character, all about Your righteousness and what You expect from us. And we know, Lord, that You didn't have to reveal any of this information. We're not worthy to ask for it or think that in some way we deserve to hear even the message that we've heard today. But You are gracious and loving, and though we are sinful, You have shown us the way of life, and You didn't make it dependent on us. You made all the dependence to be on You and what You did for us. And all we need do is to put our faith in Jesus Christ, to believe that it is true, that You lived a life of perfection, that You were crucified, that the Son of God was put into the grave, and on 3 days later, He arose from the grave victoriously. He conquered sin, death, and hell. Lord, we ask that You would speak to someone's heart today. For those who are Christians, we just pray that You draw us closer to You as we contemplate what You have done for us, and help us to obey the Word that You've given us. We give You praise for all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's please stand as we sing.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.